Well, let's read Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the great rescue and ongoing rescue. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. O my God. This is God's word, and we praise him for it. Thank you for the welcome. It's good to be with you. I wanted us to think about that great rescue that we read of in Psalm 40, the first three verses, and the way in which we are to reflect upon it, as David does. So let's read again verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The Bible has many ways of describing a true believer. Sometimes in the New Testament letters, particularly, it does so theologically. Sometimes it does so in a pictorial way, and at other times by way of illustration. And here we have both a picture and an illustration of an experience that David felt was the greatest experience of his life. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who has been rescued, delivered from a very dangerous predicament. It's put here in pictorial language, but I think we understand what David is referring to. He speaks particularly in two ways of his condition, his danger. The first illustration is a little different from what we might understand it to be. God brought me up out of a horrible pit. That word in the original language means a whirlpool or a sounding pool. If you ever visit New Zealand, then I recommend that you visit Milford Sound. Milford Sound was named after Welsh settlers from Pembrokeshire, hence its name. And you drive along this wonderful valley called the Eglinton Valley toward Fiordland. And then you come to a huge mountain. They've put a tunnel through the mountain. They call it the Homer Tunnel. It's pitch black. The only lights are the lights of your car and the oncoming traffic. And you drive through this tube, through a mountain, and come into this glorious vista with mountains rising sheer from the valley floor. And you drive down the valley until you come to the bottom, and on your left you can park the car and walk along a short river called the Cleddau, after the Cleddau River in Pembrokeshire. There's a place called the Chasm. When the river is in flood, as it often is, because that part of the world is extremely wet, the chasm is a frightening place to be. It's fenced off. You can look down into it. There's rock everywhere, and then a 30-foot drop along sheer rock into the whirlpool. And when the river cascades into that whirlpool, it turns round and round at great speed with tremendous noise. It's a very dangerous place to be. Some years ago, two young boys, as foolhardy young boys can be, decided that one of them would climb over the fence in order to stand on the rock and get a better look, and he slipped. The rock was like glass after rain, and he fell in. And the whirlpool just took him round and round. There was nothing for him to hang on to. The rock was like soap, and eventually he was sucked into the vortex of the whirlpool and drowned and was lost. That's the picture David has in mind here. I was in a horrible pit. I was in a whirlpool. The noise, the roar. I was trapped. I couldn't get out. I was gripped by this powerful current and in danger of death. That's the first picture. The second picture is different. He brought me out of the miry clay. Now, I identify with this myself. Some of you may have heard me refer before to an occasion when we lived in New Zealand when I was caught in a kind of quicksand. We lived in a rural area, and I, on a Monday morning, was tired after a busy Sunday, so I'd get up very early to go fishing. And I sometimes would travel a long way into the back country, they call it, way beyond the farms. You pass a place called Piano Flat, and then you come up, the river's called the Waikaia River, to the headwaters of the river. And I saw a fish, a big fish, rising for a fly, and was so excited in order to get at it that I didn't look where I was going and found myself in this kind of bog or quicksand. And I couldn't get out. I struggled to get out, but I couldn't. And the more I struggled, the deeper my gumboots went into the bog. There was no one around. I couldn't do anything to help myself. It was totally silent. And I could just feel myself being sucked under. It was frightening. Slowly, imperceptibly, being pulled under. I was in very great danger. David is using these two pictures to describe our spiritual condition. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that that's our condition? Let me give you proof of it. Tomorrow morning, I want to suggest to you that we should all wake up and that we should say to ourselves when we wake up, well, now I'm not going to do one single wrong thing today. I'm not going to think a bad thought. I'm not going to say anything unkind. Today I am going to live an absolutely perfect life. You try it. You will know that it's not possible to do that. Anyone who thinks otherwise is in real trouble and in a kind of deluded fantasy world. We are in trouble. Sin is like that. It's like a whirlpool. And sometimes there's tremendous noise and violence in sin, but it's also quiet and imperceptible. Either way, it can destroy us. That's our spiritual condition. And David here is referring to it from his own experience. What do you do when you're in such a situation as that? He tells us that he did two things. First of all, he waited. I waited patiently for the Lord. We should translate that, in waiting for the Lord, I waited. What he means by that is, I realized that I could not help myself. I could not get out of the whirlpool. I could not get out of the bog. I needed somebody to rescue me. I needed God. And so do we. We need God. We are helpless. People today think that they don't need God, but they do. People sometimes say, don't they, it doesn't matter about arriving at your destination, provided that you travel well. And that, I think, reflects the deep uncertainty in people's minds about the future, about eternity. People don't seem to know where they're going. And not only that, but they're caught up in this kind of whirlpool and bog of evil and sin, which would destroy us if it could. We can't find our way out. We can't pull ourselves out. We need somebody to rescue us. Have you ever felt that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you been made aware of your predicament, of your need of God, of your danger without him? Do you have a desire to know him, a longing to know him? We have to look out of ourselves, because we're incurably self-centered. We have to look out of ourselves, and we need God's help. There is no help available in us. How can I think pure thoughts? How can I do deeds that are purely and utterly unselfish and altruistic? How can I do that? How can I love God? How can I love other people? How can I do that? He waited. He needed God. That's the first thing that he did. And the second thing is, he cried. I cried to the Lord. That's what that young lad did when he fell into the whirlpool, but unfortunately there was no one there who could help him. And he was conscious of the noise and the roar and the pull of the whirlpool. Even though he cried, there was no one to deliver him. When I was in that bog beyond Piano Flat in Waikai, New Zealand, I had no one to help me. Even though I cried out, there was no one there to help me. Here, however, David tells us there was. I cried to the Lord. You have to cry in order to become a true Christian. You have to pray. You have to call upon God. You have to move out of yourself to Him. Will you cry to Him? That's what we are to do. We are to look to God and we are to cry to God. Now, what does God do? Well, He does a number of things. The first thing we're told that He does is to incline unto us, and He hears our cry. He bends His ear right down to where we are. That's an amazing thing to think of for a moment. The universe now is stretching our imagination. We thought we had some idea of its limits, but now we are not sure about it. The Bible speaks about God stretching out the heavens, this expanding universe. It's immense, it's vast. Well, just imagine for a moment what a being must be like who created it all. He's infinite in every one of His attributes. He can do anything, He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere. He's God. I am the Lord. But He bends His ear down to hear you cry. This infinite, eternal, majestic God listens to the cry of every single person who calls upon His name. Above all the noise and amid all the noise, He hears your cry. And there's a tremendous amount of noise going up from our planet into the stratosphere. Babel. But your cry, He will hear it. And He not only hears our cry, but He comes to us. He inclines to us. He draws near to us. That's a wonderful thing, you know. I well remember as a young man hearing Professor Reinhard Williams preaching in London Road Presbyterian Chapel in Neath on the text, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And that night it happened to me. I drew near to God and He drew near to me. It was an unforgettable moment in my life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will hear your cry, will incline His ear to you? That He wants you to cry out to Him. He wants you to call upon His name. He's listening. He's willing. Don't be afraid to go to Him. Don't be afraid to pray. Don't be afraid to cry to Him. John Bunyan, for some years as a young man, had doubts about this. Would God hear his cry? Had he become one of God's chosen people? Was he one of God's chosen people? He wasn't sure. So at the age of 21, he decided to go through the whole Bible with one question. Was there anybody in the whole story of the Bible who genuinely, sincerely called upon God to rescue him from his sin? Was there anybody in the whole Bible to whom God said no? He couldn't find one. God will hear our cry. He will hear our prayer. That's the wonderful thing. He is a God who is near to those who call upon Him, who call upon Him in truth. And the second thing that God does is to bring us up and out of the whirlpool and out of the miry bog. Well, I'm here today, aren't I? You may ask, well, how did you get out of that miry bog? Well, my salvation was a willow tree. Around this particular bog, on firm ground, there were a number of willow trees. It was springtime, the willow trees were in bud. Willow trees are flexible and strong, and I could just about reach the tip of a willow branch, and I pulled it down until I got hold of a thick part, and then pulled it again until I got hold of a really, really thick part of the bough, and I pulled and pulled and pulled. I could feel my legs loosening in the gumboot, and then there was this just wonderful plop. My right leg came out of the gumboot, and I was able to swing back and forth and pull my left leg out of the gumboot. And as I swung back and forth, I was able to put my feet on firm ground. Now, God hasn't put down a branch of a tree to rescue us. He came right down to where we are in order to rescue us. And with his mighty, powerful, sovereign arm, he lifts us up and out. Out of the whirlpool. Out of the miry bog. Up and out. That's what he does. That's how David puts it. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. And it's by his powerful arm that he does that. He brings us out of our guilt into his righteousness, out of our shame into his loving acceptance of us, out of our death into his eternal life. This is why Jesus, our Savior, came, in order that he might rescue us, deliver us, lift us up and out. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's willing to rescue you? Not only to hear your cry, but actually to save you, to actually lift you. Well, that's why he came. That's what Jesus Christ means to every single one of his people. And then there's a third thing that he does. He sets your feet upon a rock. He put my feet, or set my feet upon a rock, says David. That's the opposite, isn't it, of a whirlpool. You imagine, if you're caught in a whirlpool, the one thing you want is a rock underneath your feet. Or if you, like me, were in that miry bog, the one thing that you want is firm ground, solid and firm and true. But Christ is that rock. That's exactly how he himself described himself to us. On this rock I will build my church, and he is the rock. He spoke about those who want to build houses, and some of them interested in the construction industry, and expert house builders put up houses quickly, very impressively, but no foundations. They build on the sand. And then he spoke about those who dig deep and secure their houses upon the rock. And when the flash flood comes, the house built on the sand is swept away, but the house on the rock remains and is firm. He puts your feet on a rock. You have something solid beneath you. You are now secure in his presence and his love on this rock. Wonderful to have a rock beneath your feet. I can't tell you what a relief it was when I put my feet upon that firm ground after sinking in the mud. He put my feet on a rock. That's the third thing that he does. And the fourth thing that he does for us, we're told here, is to establish our goings or our ways or our steps. That means we now are able to move freely. We are no longer in the whirlpool trapped. We're no longer in the miry bog being sucked under. We're now free, free to roam, free to walk the ways of righteousness and peace, free to love God, free to honor God. Nobody is really free who isn't free to love God. Nobody is really free who isn't free to do what God wants him to do. Freedom is about obedience. It's about captivity to a good and a gracious God so that we can walk now freely in liberty in the ways of righteousness and peace. You can know God in your life and be changed by him, in other words. I remember my brother telling me about a man there in his church in Tonopandi. He was in Trinity Tonopandi from 1952 to 1960, and there was a man in the congregation known as Alfie Bach, and Alfie Bach was converted in the 04 revival. He was a drunkard, and he spent virtually all his money from the pit, he was a miner, on alcohol. So his family were destitute. But God saved him. God brought him to know Christ as his Savior. And the following Friday, when he went home with his pay packet, he put it on the table and he said to his wife, "Now then, that's yours from now on. That's yours, that's for us as a family." And he lived like that for 50 years. He changed. He began to walk with God. He was free. Previously, he was imprisoned by alcohol. Now he was free to love God and to honor and to serve him. Have you realized that? Have you realized that to become a true believer, to know Christ as your rock and your Savior, is to be really free? You're free now to do the right thing, the good thing, the holy thing, the thing that God wants you to do. He established my steps, my goings, my movements. And then he says a fifth thing. He put a new song in my mouth. The cry for help has now become a song of praise. No longer crying to God, "Rescue me, Lord," but praising him for rescuing him. Every Christian knows what that means. Charles Wesley wrote about it when he said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." What was he talking about? When I was a young boy there in Grangetown in Cardiff, we used to gather together, the little ones in the street, usually in the back shed, to have church services. I was usually the preacher, I have to say. I don't know whether that was right or wrong, but that was how it was. And we sang. We used to sing a hymn that has been so meaningful and precious to me over the years. You remember it, some of you. "I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." Can you say that this morning? Jesus loves me. You have a song to sing. You can praise God for his mercy to you. And then the sixth thing that happens is that you become a blessing to other people. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. They see the change in you. They realize what's happened to you. You've been rescued. You've been brought into the family of God. You're on the rock. You're praising him now. They don't admire you. They don't praise you. But they do praise God and begin to fear him and trust him for themselves. The best evangelism, you see, is people who have a story to tell, people who have a testimony to God's saving grace and keeping power, who trust him, and who, as a result, see others coming to trust him as well. This is what it means, in other words, to become a Christian. It's about rescue, a great deliverance, being brought out of this terrible danger, this awful predicament, into a large place of acceptance and love and freedom and joy. And as we reflect on that, which David does here, you notice what fills his mind. "Blessed," he says, "is that man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order." He's now reflecting on this. What's the response of a believer who's been rescued in this way to God's rescue of him or her? Well, the response is, We praise God and we say to God how wonderful he is and how glorious he is and how marvelous his works are. All his works are wonderful, of course. But the most wonderful work of all is the work that was done for us in the cross of Christ and by the cross of Christ. When our Lord Jesus came, as he went right down to us and took our sin upon himself and died our death for us and took away the wrath of God upon us and dealt with our guilt by himself bearing it and the punishment of it, and who rescues us from our sin and danger, and who instead imputes to us and gives to us his own righteousness, his own peace, his own acceptance with the Father. So here is David, as it were, in Old Testament terms, praising God for that, for his wonderful works. And that is the most wonderful work of all. He is now my God. The Lord Jehovah is now my God. Notice how David puts that personally. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. So we reflect on this by praising God, by living a life of praise and worship. And then he reflects on the plans that God has for him. He speaks about them. Your thoughts, he means by that, your plans for me. Now I have a new life to live. Now the way is opening up before me. It's as though I've come through a narrow gate, and now the horizons are broadening. Now I can see a new kind of world opening up before me. I can see new thoughts, new ideas, new wonders, new relationships, a new sense of God's presence, new people, a new purpose in life. I'm a new man and I'm in a new world, and God has thoughts, prospects, plans for me. A new world and a new relationship and a new family and a new father. Your thoughts toward me, I cannot recount them. God's loving grace and kindness is beyond all computation. So he reflects on it, as we should. And then not only does he reflect on it, but he responds to it. Our response, you see, to this is as David's response was. Notice what he says here. Sacrifice and offering you didn't require or desire. It's not, you don't want me now to bring my works to you, to present my gifts to you. It's not sacrifice, it's not offering you require. It's my ears, my obedient life that you are now interested in. So his response to all this is obedience, is holiness, is love. He now wants to serve God and praise God and live for God. He surrenders himself to God. I said, behold, I come. As you know, these verses are taken up by the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews and used of our Lord Jesus. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God. Our Lord Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And we, like him, are to do the will of our Father. So he gave himself completely to the Father and to us. And we, likewise, are to surrender ourselves to him. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the response that we need to make to God's grace toward us. And then finally, his response is to proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. He wants to talk about it. He's not going to keep this to himself. It's not that he's talking about himself. He's talking about the God who rescued him. So there's no self-righteousness here. He's not applauding himself, but he is going to talk about the Lord. He is going to tell other people. He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord in the great assembly. Well, this is how it ought to be. This is what the Christian is about. If we've experienced a rescue like this, if God has delivered us from this terrible condition that the Bible describes as sin, if he's brought us to himself and put our feet on a rock and given us a new song and we can praise him and walk in his ways now, then we are to respond with total, wholehearted, loving, gracious obedience. which is why in the New Testament the imperatives always follow the indicatives. This is what you now are. This is how to behave. We dare not reverse them, but the indicatives, the grace of God in salvation, inevitably lead to the imperatives. This is how to live for the glory and honor of God every day. Well, it's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to know this deliverance. May the Lord just fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing, and send us on our way with a determination to obey him and love him and to serve him as a result, as long as we are spared, until we see him in the glory. Amen.